That's where we get the English word scalpel. Asclepius, scalpel, scalpel, scalpel. The city name of Pergamos means thoroughly married. And perhaps this could be seen as a forward-looking reference to the church age, where you have, that was began by, during the church age, which was began by Emperor Constantine, where the church was sort of married to the state, more or less. And it was a major city of idolatry, with many, many temples, including the temple of Asclepius, which had an idol of a snake. And this may have been what was Satan's throne. In fact, the more I've read about it, the more that's what I think, in verse 13. I mean, I'll talk about that a little bit more in detail here shortly. It was a banking center for the wealthy. It was famous for its ointments, its pottery, its tapestry in this city. In the precincts of every temple, they had harlot priestesses who offered themselves for prostitution as part of their service to the false god or goddess that they worshipped. That's what they did, what they considered worship. Pergamos, also known as Pergamum, was about, in Greek they have different endings depending on where the word is in the sentence as to whether it's going to be in the nominative position, the accusative position, the possessive, etc., etc., etc. So not to be confused by that, we can call it either one. But it was about 60 miles north of Smyrna, we talked about last week, which is built underneath the city of Izmir, which is modern Izmir, and 110 miles north of Ephesus. And it was about 15 miles inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea. And there's nothing in the Bible outside of Revelation. It's only named twice in Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and once in Revelation chapter 2 once. Nothing in the Bible other than those two times about Pergamos. So we must rely entirely on extra-biblical information for the knowledge of the history of the city. In John's time, the main city was built around the foot of a hill. And you see this here in this first picture. This is the hill where you have the Acropolis up on the top of it here. And then the main city's down here, okay? So they have two parts of the city, the upper part and the lower part. The high part was the fortified area of the city. It had a theater that was so acoustically perfect that an actor could stand in the theater and talk in a normal tone of voice, in other words, lower than I'm talking right now, and the people in the back row could hear. How amazing is that? It was at its largest in 282 to 133 BC. That's before Christ, when it was the capital of the region. And its population got up to about 160,000. So it wasn't as big as Ephesus or Smyrna by far, but it's still a pretty good sized city. It's about half the size of Garland today. Today, Bergama, as it is now named, has about 20,000 people in it, and it produces tobacco, cotton, olives, and wine. So it's built adjacent to the site of Pergamos. So here we have on the map, we have Pergamos, which is now Bergama, and down here we have Izmir, which is built on top of Smyrna, and we have Selsuk, which is right next to Ephesus down here. So the Ephesus ruins are not, there's no city at the Ephesus of ruins, at the old city of Ephesus. It's the nearest city is several miles away. So that's where we are with Pergamos. The people of Pergamos were addicted to idolatry. They had temples to Zeus, Diana, Dionysus, Athena, Apollo, Aphrodite, Venus, and others. But their most important temple and many of their buildings were dedicated to Asclepius, who was also known as Asclepios, the Savior, also known as the God of Pergamos. The city's coins featured this false god by the rod encircled by the serpent. The sick would flock to this temple seeking a cure. And they believed that if they slept in the courtyard of the temple, that the fake serpent god would share the cure for their disease with the medical practitioners of the day or with a local priest by placing a dream in their minds about how to do it. Non-poisonous snakes were kept on the grounds. It's like putting fish in a lake for the fishermen, right? So they kept these on the grounds. They put them on the grounds, and they would feeding those snakes was considered an act of worship. If they happened to come in contact with the snakes while at the temple or on the grounds, they believed that they had been touched by a god. You can imagine that. In the center of this mosaic floor that was found at Pergamos in the 3rd century, they think it was from built in the 3rd century, so this is a little bit later, but we have an image of Medusa, the Greek mythological monster, who had venomous snakes for hair. So they really liked their snakes at Pergamos. So the description that Jesus gives of himself in this passage of Revelation is for himself. He takes from chapter 1, and then he carries over part of his personal description into chapter 2, and he says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges." It points to judgment and, of course, the Word of God. That is, judgment will be exercised through the Word or by the Word of God. This was to encourage those in the church and to warn them at the same time. They were reminded to have courage during persecutions and to rely on their faith and leaning on God's Word for wisdom in their battle against false teaching. They were not to lean on their understanding to fight against Satan and his demons by their own power. The Bible says to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thy own understanding in Proverbs. It seems likely that the church at Pergamos was probably very, very familiar with that passage. Christ commended the church at Pergamos. Now this is looking down off of the mountain or hill, and you've got a little river here. And you've got, I think this is the aqueduct, or maybe it's the road. There's an aqueduct in here somewhere. Or this is the road. I think this is the aqueduct. Okay, so Christ commended the church. He didn't commend them for their laziness. He commended them for their works. Every church and every believer should, from time to time, examine their own works to see if they're pleasing to the Lord. We should ask ourselves, if I was to die today, would people say that what would people say were the most important things to me while I was alive? Were they working for the Lord, the things of the Lord found in the Bible, or would they say the most important things revolved around my personal interests or man-centered projects? If I died, would they say, well, Brian really liked to go to the Rangers games. He had season tickets. He was at every game every year. Or would they say he was in church every Sunday? I would hope they say that. You know, things like that. So Paul admonished the Corinthians to examine themselves to make sure they were in the faith in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. This was likely because there was some doubt that Paul had based on external appearances by the morality of the church at Corinth. And maybe they were not working as faithfully or for the Lord as they should have been or could have been. Jesus commended the church at Pergamos believers for not denying their faith and for holding fast to his name. In fact, Christ actually singled out one of the church members, Antipas, who was Christ's faithful martyr, he says, because of his steadfast witness. And Antipas is only mentioned recorded one time in Scripture, so we don't know much about him. His name means like the Father, or it could mean against all, depending on the lexicon you choose to believe. Like the Father works well in this context. If it's taken to mean like God, he was a mature Christian who had Christ in him, and he allowed himself to be molded into the image of his spiritual father. If we take the name against all, perhaps we could see that it's all satanic worship. Either way, Antipas was a godly man who had the honor of being named in a positive light for eternity in God's Word. How cool is that? We too will have our names remembered when we stand firm for Christ. Now, we may not have our names in Scripture, but Christ knows all things, and he remembers all things, and he rewards all of our good works, which we will address later in the weeks ahead. We'll talk about that. Asclepius was the false god of healing, and I have a number of pictures of the ruins of the Asclepium, which is a series of buildings and open areas that supported the medical industry in the area, because people would come from afar to get the medical treatments, just like we might go to Houston to MD Anderson or to Baylor or something. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Okay. One writer wrote this of the area. The Asclepium at Pergamum was an immense area through which ran a sacred spring, and it comprised a number of buildings, including a temple, a library, a theater, a portico gallery, that means it's a covered walkway, a amphitheater, a hippodrome, and baths. Patients received treatment in various ways, but in the majority of cases, sleep was induced by, and the priests used their own methods of causing the patients to dream, and then proceeded to decide the drug or method to be employed by interpreting the dreams. If inscriptions and historical records can be believed, a large number of cures were effected at the Pergamenian Asclepium. A dumb man was said to have been given back his speech. A blind girl to have recovered her sight. Sick people to have been restored to health, and so on and so forth. Of course, you hear that today in the charismatic movement. Are they all true? I don't know, but it just doesn't sound like it's from God to me. So, Asclepius, the Greek false god of medicine, is pictured here on the left in a statue. So notice the staff that he's holding in the statue with a serpent wrapped around it. Right here. So he's got a staff with a serpent around it. The city of Pergamos had many statues like this, or of just the staff with the serpent, like the one on the right, which was actually more common. You'd find this type of thing on a wall or in a statue or something or in symbolology all over the city. Now today, the modern symbol of the medical profession, look at this. Two snakes are wrapped around a staff. That's where this comes from. Of course, you know, everybody knows that the serpent is one of Satan's designations. So this should give us cause to pause when it comes to any and all sorts of medicines. Any and all sorts of medicines. We've grown up thinking that medicine is what we're supposed to take, right? When we get sick, I believe that. When we get pain, we have pain. We're grown up to believe that many of these medicines and pills will save us. Save us. Think about that. Save, the word save. Save us from death or sickness. But you got to wonder if it's really is God's way when you know the history of the symbol and the fact that God seems to have called the temple of medicine in Pergamos the seat of Satan. The seat here means seat, but it also can be translated throne. In fact, it usually is translated as throne in the Bible. The people were putting their faith in salvation through medicines and false gods. Sounds a little bit like something called the coronavirus, but we're not going to go there today. The people were putting their, the people do the same thing today, whether they realize it or not. They do it all over the time, all the time, all the time. Okay. It's written in the historical record outside the Bible that when Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, which is barely recorded in Daniel, the false priests of the Chaldees took their satanic secrets, their potions, their chemicals, drugs, and their occultic sayings and moved to northwest to, guess where? Pergamos. So the Pergamos, the city, inherited the religious mantle of the Babylonians. In essence, this could be seen as transferring Satan's headquarters from Babylonia to Pergamos. Pergamos became sort of a center of evolutionary pantheism, paganism, and both, pantheism and paganism. And still later, the headquarters have been transferred to Rome, Italy, the center of Roman Catholicism. And to this, that's where it is to this day. If this is correct, then Satan's throne is a literal description of the invisible powers of the wicked side of the spiritual world, which was headquartered at Pergamos. So I'm going to share one quick example of how deceitful the medical profession is today. And believe me, I could share several, but I don't have time. Okay, so I'm going to share one, and I'm not going to cover it in depth because I don't have time. Okay, we're going to talk about chemicals and radiation and surgery real quick. As related, well, I believe most in the medical profession are honest people, okay, and who do not know that they have been deceived by their training. I believe that. But some have. They know. They do not realize that there are some very wicked powers who designed their university schooling programs. They don't realize that. So they come out in the world and they're honest in their treatment of people and they try to help people, okay? I think that's the truth. But there are some people that do know the truth about what I'm going to share today. And they do it in what is called in the name of money. But it's also, without their knowing it, in the name of Satan. There are billions and billions and billions of dollars, perhaps trillions of dollars, of profits at stake. The schooling in the medical profession is controlled by a cartel of international conspirators who teach them to practice medicine a certain way. And they control the schools. They also control the governments. And this has been going on for a long time in our modern era, even. So the issue I want to address today is about cancer. And a person gets cancer, he or she is typically goes to the medical professionals for help. Now, believers add the element of prayer. Now, God may or may not answer the prayer, but he alone knows the true heart of the person praying. He alone knows if they actually really trust the medical professionals or with their chemicals and treatments, or if they really trust in him as the one who actually has control of everything. So that there's the real difference right there. That's what it comes down to. But according to studies that are not published in the mainstream medical community, there is a 0.01% chance, 0.01% chance of survival for more than 5 years of anyone who has terminal cancer. In other words, nearly a 0% chance of living more than 5 years if you have terminal cancer, stage 4 cancer. These people have often already taken orthodox treatments and they have not worked. The orthodox treatments include surgery, pills, chemotherapy, and radiation. Chemotherapy is injecting chemicals into your bloodstream. In the same study, it was reported that those who had cancer, already had cancer, but were not yet declared terminally ill, but were when treated with the orthodox methods of surgery, chemo, radiation, that only 28% of those survived more than 5 years. That means 72% died within 5 years. Okay? In the last part of the study, they found that the people who do not have cancer, according to the Medical Cancer Society, One out of every three persons will eventually get cancer. That's according to the American Cancer Society. 60% of them will die within 5 years, the ones that get it. That means an average survival rate of 80% of the healthy population for more than 5 years after from cancer issues alone, not related to other health issues. Now compare that with a different methodology, which is currently illegal for doctors to prescribe in the United States and in England and a couple other countries. This method doesn't involve surgery, radiation pills, or chemicals. It involves eating God-given foods, but they're not necessarily easy to find in the United States because of the medical profession, the big businesses who manufacture the drugs and treatment machines, and the government, which is paid off by these first two, so they usually don't even know what's going on, are in this together to make this illegal to do this. If this alternative method is used, the results are these. For the terminally ill stage 4 cancer patient, his odds or her odds increase from 0.01% survival over 5 years to 15% possibility of surviving more than 5 years. For a cancer patient who's been diagnosed early enough and has not already gotten into the orthodox treatments yet, his survival rate likely jumps to from 28% to 80% chance of surviving more than 5 years. 80%? You already have cancer. For a healthy person who's never had cancer, his odds, start eating these types of foods, this particular food that I have in mind here that I'll tell you in a minute, his odds increase to a 99% likelihood that he will never get cancer if he adds this one nutrient to his diet. One. So what is it? I'm not going to tell you. No, I'm kidding. I'm not the treatment involves... Somehow I got behind here. Let's see, where am I? Okay, here we go. Oh, this is the remains of the largest altar in the world for Zeus. Okay, so the treatment involves eating a vitamin known as amygdalin, also known as B-17. It's easier to say B-17, right? B-17 bomber, think of it that way. On a regular basis, in sufficient quantity to either kill the cancer cells or to keep them from ever popping up if you're healthy. And this may be done intravenously by a compound known as Latril, and it must be done that way for a stage 4 cancer patient to have a chance, by the way. But guess what? Latril is illegal in the United States. It's illegal to sell B-17 at the vitamin stores or in the grocery stores or in any kind of stores. As far as I can tell. I went to a vitamin store, they told me it was illegal. but guess what? It is legal in Mexico and a number of other countries. But if you try to go to Mexico, and this actually happened, if you try to go to Mexico and the authorities find out about it, you may get arrested. And there are stories about people who have been arrested for this because if they catch you before you get to Mexico for the treatment. The alternative for the healthy person, and maybe for a person with non-terminal cancer, is to eat a lot of foods with amygdalin. Unfortunately, there aren't many. But one of the foods where it's found is in what is known as the bitter apricot seed, which is not commonly grown in the United States. It's not... It turns out there are a few places you can acquire them, though, but really most of them are outside the U.S. It is found also in millet, which you'll find in that Ezekiel was commanded to mix in with his multigrain bread in the book of Ezekiel. So he had to eat this stuff that was... Now, millet has a low amount of B-17. Apple seeds have... You have to eat the seeds. Apple seeds have B-17. But you got to eat a lot of them, okay? And most people don't eat the apple seeds. Macadamia nuts have it. Lima beans have it. But most people don't eat enough of this stuff to benefit them. But the highest concentration of any food known, as far as I can tell, is found in the bitter apricot seed. And you can find this. I have found it on the internet at Amazon. Well, my source, I looked it up yesterday, is out. So I've got to find another source. But here's the interesting thing about this, is that the prevention for the cure for cancer, this cure for cancer, has been known about for 98 years. 98 years. I just found out about it a few months ago. But you're not going to find anything about it in the medical journals. You're not going to find anything about it being taught in the colleges and the universities. Why? Because there's too much money at stake. There's too much money. Does this sound satanic? I think it does. People believe in the medical profession. We trust our doctors. We think that they're like God, don't we? I'm guilty of that to some degree. But not anymore. We think they know all. If anyone can cure us, it is them, right? That's what we think. That's what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to think that. I don't have time to build the full case for this. And I know some of you are pretty skeptical of what you heard already, probably. But that's okay. If you're interested, you can acquire the book known as A Good Starting Place, The World Without Cancer by G. Edward Griffin. It's a great place to start. It's available for free online. And you will have your eyes opened. The good people of the Church of Pergamos were caught up in this world of worshiping the false god of the serpent of the health industry, and God said, no. All eyes are to be on me. All faith is to be upon God. He is the creator of all things. He's the true healer. He is the one who knows what we need, and he knows when it's our time to go to heaven, and he knows we need to trust in him alone. We need to trust in God alone. Another reason that Jesus may have called Pergamos by the name of Satan's Seat is because it was written in the ancient writings that the Roman governor of Pergamos, or mayor, or whatever you want to call him, was particularly wicked and a violent enemy of the Christians. This being the case, then it would stand to reason that the seat of persecution might be considered the same thing as Satan's seat. So the mayor or governor of Pergamos served at the will of Domitian during John's later days. Domitian was the Roman emperor of the entire Roman world. And he proclaimed himself Lord and God. So persecution against the believers in these days was at a very, very high level. But it was particularly harsh where the local leaders accepted what the Roman emperor said and applied it against the true believers even unto death. And that was what was going on at Pergamos. Today, truth is attacked by non-Christian religions such as Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Mormonism, etc. And these folk and others claim that salvation occurs by their methodologies. Truth is also attacked by liberal Christians, quotation marks, who allow for the false idea that salvation may be obtained by other means other than through Jesus Christ. Truth is even attacked by so-called evangelicals who think that salvation is not necessarily found in Jesus Christ alone. And this is despite the fact that the Bible specifically says, I am the way, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. The church at Pergamos was also condemned for two things. First, they were rebuked for allowing some to hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a seer who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to pronounce a curse on the Israelites in Numbers 22, 23, 24. But God would not allow him to pronounce a curse on them, and he caused him to bless Israel four times. Then, because he failed to curse Israel and wanted to collect payment for his services rendered that had not been rendered from Balak, Balaam tried a different tactic, which worked. He counseled the women of Moab and Midian to sexually seduce the Jewish men, which include getting involved with the worship of the false gods of Moab and Midian. The end result was that many Jewish men were enticed And God sent a plague among them, and many died. And later, God destroyed the Midianites and caused the death of Balaam himself for his actions. So we have this called out in Revelation as being fornication, and which is what this is, and a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So the teaching of Balaam was the encouragement of corrupting God's people by their intermarrying with non-believers and by sleeping around without being married. It may have also included adultery. With those processes, there's always a breaking down of the relationship with God and an act of becoming more worldly, because non-believers and carnal Christians always bring worldly and fleshly thinking and acts into the relationships of the marriages. Today, we have a multitude of brands of false doctrine in our midst. Modernists like to claim that the Bible is old-fashioned and out of date. They include the many things that involve moral issues. They say that we need to revisit the issue of homosexuality being sinful. And they like to say that sexual liaisons outside of marriage may be okay in certain situations. You see, many Christians in church on Sunday who are cussing. Now, we don't see that here, right? But we see Christians on Sunday here drinking alcohol, openly wearing their tattoos, wearing immodest attire, men with long hair, and many, many, many more things that are called out in the Bible as wrong. I have personally even heard it said in a Southern Baptist church in my 20s, that abortion is a woman's right and men have no say about that. I've always wondered if that young woman thought God had a say in it. It doesn't really matter if she thought that or not, because he has a say and he does not approve of it. The second thing that the church at Pergamos was condemned for was permitting the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And this is exactly what the Ephesian church was commended for avoiding. And we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans taught. It's not recorded in Scripture. It doesn't appear to be recorded anywhere outside the Bible either. But based on the meaning for the word Nicolaitans, it appears that they taught that extra layers of hierarchical leaders, like bishops over multiple churches or regions of churches, were needed in and out of the church. And it also may mean that bringing in idols or relics into the church became acceptable, having been brought in by these rulers into these churches. A third possibility is that they taught that once you were saved, you had a license to sin. Many commentators think that that's what it is. And they put the sin of Balaam and the sin of Nicolaitans together as one. But in the Bible here in chapter 2, it says also, in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the word also to me indicates that there's something else here. There's two separate things, two separate issues. So that's what I think. The church was exhorted to repent and to clean up their church or they would be judged. Again, the word repent means to turn away from something and to turn to something else. In the Bible, it means to turn away from something that displeases God and turn toward what pleases God. Christ exhorted the Ephesian church to repent twice. He did not exhort the church at Smyrna to repent at all. But here he's back telling the church at Pergamos, you need to repent. The church at Pergamos was admonished to repent of its toleration of false doctrine and false teachers. They were advised to start using good judgment and start exercising church discipline with the heretics. Our Lord's commandment to repent is not an empty command. If a sinning believer does not repent, and he will be judged in this life and will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice that the entire church is commanded to repent, not just one person. This is because the members who are not necessarily directly involved in the false doctrine were allowing it to go on without standing up against it. Pastors do have a greater responsibility before God to handle error properly, but each individual member of a church is also personally responsible for God to handle for the spiritual condition of his or her church, insofar as he is able to understand it and comprehend the matter. The Bible says that we are to admonish one another in Romans 15. We are to warn them that are unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5. We are to exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, in Hebrews 3 and 10. And we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, in Hebrews 10. So there's a lot of commands for the believers to hold to the purity of the doctrine in the church. Christ gave them a promise in verse 17. He said, first, that whoever overcomes would receive the hidden manna. Manna means, what is it? I kind of love that one. So practical of a word. And that was the food that God provided the Israelites for 40 years while they were wandering around in the wilderness after they left Egypt, outlined in the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it was called the bread from heaven. In Revelation, it seems that God was saying that if the believer left the state church with a hierarchical system of power, love of idols, rituals, relics, and if he lost his job and welfare as a result of that, then God would provide. He's going to provide. There's nothing to worry about because the believer is provided sustenance by God himself. Jesus taught in John 6 that he is the bread of life. He is the true manna. He said he's the true manna. Only through Christ may we live forever without experiencing the second death. There's no other way. Secondly, he promised them a white stone if they overcame. In ancient times, there are two ways that it's recorded that one might receive a white stone. First, if a person was found innocent at a trial and was acquitted, he was given a white stone of acquittal. And second reason to receive a white stone was when a person was received into the membership of a private club. This was the symbol of acceptance. And both of these seem to be in the context of this message. The true overcoming believer would be acquitted of the guilt of the things that the church was being condemned for, and he would be accepted by God. The third promise was that the believer who overcame was to have his name written on the stone, which only he will know. There are a number of times in Scripture where a new name is given to a person after he overcame certain spiritual challenges. For example, Abram was renamed Abraham. Jacob was renamed Israel. Sarai was renamed Sarah. Cephas was renamed Peter, and so on and so forth. There's no indication in Scripture about the nature of this stone, other than the Greek word itself translated into the word stone, is the same word used for a small pebble. Small pebble. Now, some commentators claim that this is a gem, like a diamond or something. But I don't see that. I think it would have said gem. It's a small pebble, small white pebble. but it has a new name on it that nobody knows except us and, of course, Christ. It says, and I will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Wow, what a special connection with Jesus Christ to do that, huh? To have your own special name that he gives us. So we want to be overcomers here at Gatewood Baptist Church, too. So let's glean what we can from the church at Pergamos and draw nigh to God so that he'll draw nigh to us. Father in heaven, thank you for your testimony to us through the book of Revelation and through these seven churches. We thank you for the good things that the church of Pergamos did, and for their hard work and for their standing firm in some things. We pray, Lord, that we can learn from this. We pray that we can learn from their mistakes, the things that they were rebuked for, and that we would take that to heart. We would not tolerate error in our midst, in our homes, and in our church, and that we would stand firm in the faith through everything until the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Done one. talking pretty fast, though.